We're continuing our little series in the letter of James. And if I had to take one particular verse I'd like to underline this afternoon, it would be verse 24. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. Now, on the face of it, that is an extremely controversial statement for any of us who've been taught Christian truth in the past. Because surely we'd say that actually we are justified by faith and not by works. And it's because it's such a sort of seemingly controversial statement that I want really to focus on it this lunchtime. One of the great privileges of being a Christian minister is that you get asked from time to time to take people's weddings. And it is a great privilege seeing two people come together at a very important part in their lives. But the trouble with going to so many weddings is you've heard all the jokes, the sort of innumerable wedding jokes there are. In fact, I'm often buying books to see if I can pick up any other ones. But there's one of the first ones I ever heard, actually, which I haven't heard anyone repeat recently. You probably all know it, so you can fall asleep at this moment. But it's of a guy who's getting married, and he wants to mug up on the subject. So he goes into a shop to sort of find some useful, helpful reading. And there he sees a book which seems perfect for him. It's called How to Hug. He thinks, that's it, that's what I need. So he buys it, and he takes it home. It's only when he unwraps it that he realizes what he's actually bought. Encyclopedia Britannica, Volume 6, How to Hug. Well, I suppose this illustration is it of how we can very easily form wrong impressions by getting things out of context. And we were saying last week that actually this often happens with James chapter 2, and particularly it happens with James chapter 2, verse 24. Because what is at issue here is the whole issue of justification or forgiveness. How are we forgiven? How can we be forgiven? Most people think that we'll be forgiven or accepted by God by what they do. But as Christians, we say, no, it isn't what we do, it's what Christ has done, which we receive through faith. That surely is the gospel. And yet this verse seems to tell us something different. And there are groups, there are organizations who will take this verse and sort of play it mercilessly to say, oh, you've got it all wrong. This is the key to salvation. There is a group here in London, you may have come across them, called the London Church of Christ. About 3 or 4 years ago, I wrote a little tiny booklet upon them. And it was quite interesting, having written a booklet upon them and met many people who've been involved with them and come out of them, to actually face one of them, engage in evangelism myself. I was on the Oxford Circus tube station on the platform, and somebody comes bounding up to me while I was minding my own business, reading the Daily Telegraph or some rag like that. And he says to me, do you live around here? So it's an interesting start. I said, well, I do actually, yes. And he says, do you want to come to a great church? I said, well, actually, I already go to a great church. It's very kind of you to offer. I said, but would it by any chance be in Leicester Square? And he looked a bit sort of crestfallen. He said, well, yes, it is actually. And of course, he realized that I understood who they were. And so I said to him, I said, tell me something. Do you believe you are the only church who are right? Do you believe you're the only ones who are going to be saved? Because that's actually what they teach, effectively. And he said to me, tell me, when I came up to you on the station just now, were you talking to anybody about Christ? The Bible says we should take every opportunity to speak about Christ. Were you doing it? He said, not of course, I'm criticizing you. And I said, no, perish the thought. But he was obviously trying to undermine me, and that is the way in which they work. If you think that you're a Christian, or you say that you're a Christian, they will immediately try and undercut you and say, you're not doing enough evangelizing. You're not witnessing for Christ enough. There's a friend of mine who has said, met one of these people in the street, and he said, see that person at the cash till over there? You go and tell him about Christ. As though if he didn't tell him about Christ, then he couldn't be a Christian. And the verse they always come back to, again and again and again, is James 2:24. You see a person justified by what he does, and not by faith alone. So it is very important that we understand what James is actually saying. And as we saw last week, it is often just a problem of definition or the way in which we use words. Think about this, the word faith. You see, what question is James here trying to answer? What situation is he addressing? Well, I think it's like this. You see, imagine this sort of situation. Imagine someone says to you, look, I want to go to heaven. You know, I do my best. I go to church every week. I'm extremely nice. I'm nice to everybody. I never do anything wrong. Well, not much anyway. Is that enough? Am I going to get to heaven on that? And the Bible says no. We never get to heaven just on the basis of what we do. We can't do it ourselves.
You have to believe in what God has done through Christ and trust in him, and that way you're saved. That is the way of forgiveness. Now, that's what the Bible teaches, isn't it? But say the situation a little bit different. Say somebody else says to you, look, isn't it wonderful that all we have to do to be saved is to trust God? Yeah, of course, we can never be perfect. But the gospel says, however bad I am, I can be saved. It's all through grace. It's wonderful, isn't it? I can do what I like. See, it doesn't matter. I can get drunk. I can swear as much as I like. And I can be as obnoxious to anybody else as much as I like. I can cheat at work. I can fiddle my taxes. I can sleep around. I can ignore everybody else in need. It's wonderful. I'm still saved because it's all through faith. Now, if someone says that to us, we'd give a slightly different answer, wouldn't we? We'd say, hold on a minute. Hold on. What do you mean by faith? Said, if you have faith, and that's all the difference it makes, well, bully for you. That isn't really faith at all. That faith will never save anyone. Would anyone know you're a Christian? What about people at work? Do they see a difference in your life? And if they don't see a difference in your life, are you really belonging to Jesus Christ? And it's that situation, you see, that James is addressing here, which is what makes him come out with this statement. You see, what one says to a religious person or a legalistic person, as actually Paul was often addressing in the New Testament, as Jesus was addressing with the Pharisees, is very different than what one says to a situation like this. You see, James here is addressing a bunch of irresponsible hypocrites. They want all the blessings that God gives, but none of the responsibility. You know, they want to be forgiven. They want to know that, but they don't want it making any demands upon their lives. And James is saying, you're making a terrible mistake if you think that there is no cost in the Christian life, that it doesn't involve a change of lifestyle, a change of heart in some way. That sort of faith is no faith at all. If there's no cost, if there's no obedience, then there's no real faith. It hinges, you see, therefore, on this definition of faith, what faith really is. It isn't just a sort of intellectual assent to an idea. It is a trust in a person. In fact, somebody came up to me last week after this service and said, it's not believing in God, is it? It's believing God. And there's all the difference in the world between believing in someone and believing, trusting them. See, most people, as we said before, most people would say they believe in God. Most people in your offices would say they believe in God. 90%. Very few would say they're out-and-out atheists, would they? They believe in God, but what difference does it make? And does that sort of faith save them? Well, the Bible says no, it'll never save them. Until that faith is translated into the way that we live, it's meaningless. But there's another word, actually, which is quite an important one, and that's the word here, works. Works. Because that word can get used in a number of different ways. When I was at school, when I was about sort of 10 or 11, I remember being faced with this particular conundrum. I don't know if you ever heard it before. I think it's rather clever, actually. Somebody said to me, bread is better than nothing, nothing is better than God, therefore bread is better than God. Well, think about that. That's quite clever, isn't it, really? I think, what on earth's wrong with that? Bread is better than nothing, nothing is better than God, therefore bread is better than God. Now, if you think about it, you realize what the problem is. The word nothing is being used in two totally different ways. In the first, it means bread is better than nothing to eat. Eating bread is better than eating nothing. You know, bread on itself might not be the most wonderful meal in the world, but it's a lot better than nothing. But the second thing, nothing is better than God, means in a quite different way. There is no thing that is better than God. Nothing in the world is better than him. But because you've used the same word in two totally separate ways, you end up with the ridiculous thing, therefore, bread is better than God. Now, when we come to a word in the Bible, therefore, we need to be very careful we are understanding it in the way in which it's meant. And we can't say because a word is used here in one sense, it will always be used in that sense. Now, when Paul talks about the fact that we're not justified by works, not by works, lest no one should boast, he is saying there is no, as it were, religious work that you can do to make yourself acceptable to God. No ceremonial work. You see, if someone comes up to you and says, look, I go to church, I say my prayers, I read the Bible every now and again, I fast, I give money to the poor, I do all these things, surely that's enough. The Bible says, no, those religious works of themselves will not save you. But James is here using works in a different sense. He's using it in the term of love for one another, the outworking of our faith. And he's saying, if there's no outworking of your faith, if you don't love one another, if you don't care for one another, then your faith is not real. He's not talking about sort of ceremonial works of the law here. He is talking about the response of a heart from faith. And there's quite a big difference between the two. Now, anyway, having said that, last week we looked at the faith that was unworkable. And you remember, it's a faith that says it believes things, but there's nothing in the life to prove it. The sort of faith that doesn't want God interfering with our lives. God is there when we want him, but not when we don't. Now, that's the way most people are. It's great to have God around when you're really in the spot, isn't it? Nobody else will help you. Maybe he will. But the rest of our lives, we want nothing to do with him. And that faith, says James, is utterly useless. In fact, it's worse than useless. It's demonic. That is the faith that devils have. That's the faith of most people, sadly, around us. But this week, we come to the faith that works. Now, that's the unworkable faith. What about the faith that works? And James gives us two very striking examples, Abraham and Rahab. And what makes them so striking is that they come from completely different ends of the spectrum. Abraham was the perfect exemplar of the Jewish faith. He was the father of their nation. He was the founder of their faith. And he is referred to all the way through the New Testament as being the perfect example of faith. Jesus refers to him in Luke 19, Paul in Romans and Galatians similarly. So Abraham is a perfect example to take. Ah, but someone says, well, that's all very well for Abraham. I mean, Abraham was a bit special, wasn't it? I mean, Abraham was like the bee's knees. I mean, he was a special person. I can never be like Abraham. You know, ordinary, simple, plain me. I can never be like that. I'd never be able to do the things that he did. And so James says, okay, take another example. Take Rahab from completely other end of the spectrum. She wasn't Jewish. She was a member of the people of Canaan who engaged in all sorts of evil practices. She was a prostitute. And her offense would have been punishable by death in Jewish law. And yet she knew what it was to have faith, which resulted in a changed life. Abraham at one end of the spectrum, Rahab at the other. Let's look at them very quickly then in turn. First of all, Abraham. Verse 21, was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered Isaac on the altar? You see, his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He was called God's friend. As I say, Abraham is used in the New Testament in a number of ways as an example of faith, and three ways in particular, three incidents in his life. First of all, there was the incident back in Genesis chapter 12, which is often regarded as being the beginning of the history of the Jewish nation. Because there God says to Abraham, I want you to get up, I want you to leave your home, I want you to leave your friends and your family, and only take your immediate family with you, and I want you to go to a place that I'm not going to tell you about until you get there. You don't know where you're going. And that is an example of faith, because it's a situation where God calls someone to step out when they do not know the future. It is obedience to a known command of God when we don't know the consequences. And that is what faith is, isn't it? Some of us have probably been through that. Many of us have actually stepping into the future when we really don't know what it means. We don't know the consequences to our family, to our home, to our friends, to our own lives, to our ambition or whatever. Stepping out with God. I mean, sometimes becoming a Christian is like that, isn't it? We don't know what the future holds. And if God told us what we'd be doing in 10 years' time, we probably would never have done it in the first place. We don't always know the consequences, do we? And that's one example of faith. And that's the second time when God tells him in chapter 15 that he's going to be the father of a son through his wife Sarah. And they are both of them well past childbearing age. And when Sarah hears this, she bursts out laughing. She says, don't be so ridiculous. Absolutely insane. Never happen. And yet Abraham believes God. And it was credited to him as righteousness. There's that little phrase from Genesis 15, verse 6, which comes up again and again in the New Testament. James refers to it here. But what was Abraham doing? He just believed God. God said it, it must be true. He took God at his word. That's what faith is, isn't it? It's not believing in someone. It's taking them at their word. When God says it, we believe it. And the conclusion of Abraham's faith is here in this part of James, referring to Genesis 22. Because having received this extraordinary gift of the son Isaac, God then says to Abraham, I want you to take Isaac, I want you to put him on that altar, and I want you to kill him. And you can imagine all that went through Abraham's mind when he was told that. And yet, in obedience to God, he did that, even though he knew how costly it would be. And maybe that's another definition of faith. It's trusting God, obeying God, even when we know it is costly. And sometimes it is costly to obey him, isn't it? You know that. Sometimes at work, you're faced with a situation, aren't you, where if you actually obey God, it's very hard. It can be very costly. It may cost promotion. It may cost friendship. I don't know what it would be. But sometimes obedience is costly, and that is faith too. Obeying God when we know how costly it is. But, says James, that is the faith that saves. It's the faith that actually steps out and does something. And in that sense, verse 24 is true. We're justified by what we do, not by faith alone. Because in the sense the faith is made complete by what we do. It's proven by what we do. If we never obey, if we never do what God says, then it's not really faith at all, is it? In conclusion, we'll come back to that in a moment. But just quickly on to Rahab, the second example, verse 25. In the same way, was not even Rahab, the prostitute, considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? You remember the story back in Joshua chapter 2. The people of Israel were surrounding the town and they were trying to break into it. And they sent spies in there. And Rahab knew in her heart of hearts that these people worship the living God. She knew what God had done for the people of Israel. She knew that he was God. And even though she knew nothing about him, and she probably worshipped pagan gods herself, nevertheless, she showed what her heart really was, where her trust really was, by giving shelter to these spies and then sending everybody off in another direction so they wouldn't be caught. Now that, says James, is faith. And Rahab is used as an example of faith, not just here, but in Hebrews as well. One of the great heroes of faith. She showed where her trust really was by what she did. Her response to God's people. And it's striking how often in the Bible, the test of the reality of our faith is a response to the needs of God's people. What is the sign in the New Testament that we belong to Christ? That we love one another. And if we don't love one another, then perhaps our faith is not real. That's what the New Testament says. In a sense, that's what Rahab was fulfilling here. Anyway, I see time is running out. So quickly then, what is the faith that saves? Three quick little things. First, the faith that saves is a faith that takes God at his word. It believes what God says. It doesn't just say, oh, yes, that might be true, but actually takes him at his word and acts on the basis of it. Going on from that, therefore, the faith that saves is a faith that obeys God's commands. You see, if God wasn't God, then there'd be no reason to listen to him. But if he is God, then we show that we believe he's God by obeying him. And we cannot say we believe God and disobey him. It makes no sense at all, because we won't get away with it. See, people who say they believe in God never listen to him. One day they will have to give an account. And it'll show that when the chips were down, they didn't believe God at all. True faith is a faith that obeys. Say, for instance, your boss comes up to you one day at work and says, look, I'm sorry, your work isn't up to scratch. You don't get in till 11 o'clock in the morning. You start your work with a one-hour coffee break. You may work for an hour, then you take a lunch break for 2 hours. You come back, you have an afternoon siesta, then afternoon tea, another half an hour work, and then you go home again. Well, chance would be a fine thing, wouldn't it? But imagine your boss comes up to you and says, look, that isn't good enough. If you carry on like this, you'll be sacked. You'll lose your job. Now, is your boss being serious or not? If you believe your boss is being serious, you'll buck your ideas up, won't you? That's if you want to keep the job. If he's doing, you know, it's just like crying wolf and he said it many times before, then he won't do anything about it. Now, when God therefore gives us commands, we show whether we believe him or not by whether we obey those commands, whether we take him at his word. And if our faith never leads to a change in lifestyle, it probably isn't faith at all. And then third, true faith is a faith that accepts the cost. It can be costly to trust Christ. Of course we know that. Because we know that there will always be a cost to it. It may be costly in the office. You know, other people are cutting corners, putting in false expense claims, asking you to tell lies over the telephone, or whatever it might be. I know there are very difficult decisions to make sometimes. But if we don't believe God, then we'll go the way of the world, won't we? If we do trust what God says, then sometimes it will be costly. And yet that is the root of true faith. See, we can be accused, can't we, of being sort of goody-goody or being aloof because we won't join in all the sort of dirty talk that goes on. And yet surely that is God's way. And he asks us, will we trust him? That is the faith that works. That is the faith that counts. So two brief encouragements as we close. And the first one is to say, I believe God can be trusted. And even though it's hard to trust him, it's the right way. God is no one's debtor. He'll never ask of us something that in one sense he won't repay us for. If we give up something for him, he longs to repay us, maybe in another way, but as much if not more. And if he calls us to costly obedience, there will be other ways in which God will bless us. He can be trusted. He never asks us to do something which is not for our best. But then secondly, I would say that God is for everyone. Nobody need be outside the sphere of faith. We may not be Abraham's, but I guess we're not all Rahab's either. We're somewhere in the middle. But you see, both ends of the spectrum can know Christ and be forgiven by him. We're never outside the orbit of God's love. We're never beyond the sphere of his grace. We're never, in a sense, beyond redemption, if only we will turn. If Rahab could have a faith that justifies, then so can we. Shall we pray as we close? Thank you, Lord Jesus, for these wonderful words in James upon what it really means to have faith. Forgive us if our faith has been a sort of intellectual assent. May it be something that is a genuine response of our hearts too. And we also ask that none of us would ever feel that we're beyond the reach of your grace. And we would know that whenever we turn to you and trust you, you are there waiting with open arms to receive us, forgive us, and make us new people. May we be those who believe in our heads and obey in our hearts, we pray, for your name's sake.